character is the same, his love's the same, his grace towards us is the same. And we can't change that, but we can receive or reject that love and grace, can't we? And so it's wonderful to have that opportunity again to just let that grace settle and say, yes, Lord, this is what I want for my life. This is what I'm receiving myself. And communion's a great expression of that, isn't it? Saying, I'm receiving this for me, what Jesus has done for me. And you know, God's grace is at work in us, and it's also at work through us. And a couple of weeks ago, I preached in the evening about that kind of tension we have between God's grace at work in us, our holiness, if you like, and interaction with the world, how we express God's grace to the world. And I've been encouraged to preach that again in the morning service. Well, that's happening right now, so here we are. So I'm going to preach about that. If you were here that Sunday night, hopefully it'll just reinforce some truths that maybe God is speaking to your heart. If you weren't there, then you're only going to get it once, I'm afraid, unless you listen to it off the download off the internet. But there you go. So I've been so powerfully impressed by the dynamics of Jesus's prayer in John 17. So that's where I want us to look this morning, for those powerful insights God gives us in his word there of his view of us in the world. So this is John 17, 14 to 19, part of what Jesus prayed for his disciples. John 17, 14 to 19. And that's pretty much, I'll be expounding those six verses the whole sermon. So if you stay there, you'll be okay. We're going to have some illustrations from elsewhere in the word as well, but mostly it's from there. John 17, 14 to 19. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. They are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And there is just an incredible tension here that I think probably a lot of us feel every day as we live as Christians in the world. And Jesus expresses it like this. He says that the disciples, you're not of this world. You're distinct and different from this world. And as a consequence of that, you'll be hated by this world. But alongside that, he prays that his Father will not take his disciples out of the world, but rather he sent us into the world. So there's a tension between those two that I want to unpack this morning. And if we're really going to understand how God sees us, what God intends for us in the world, we really need to grasp what Jesus is really saying here. The whole of it, not just take one part of it and ignore the other. There's his description of people distinct from the world, but then there's also his decision to deliberately instruct us to be engaged with the world. And the New Testament uses the word world in different ways, and that can be confusing for us, I think, when we're trying to work out what's our relationship to this world. Is it a negative thing or a positive thing we're talking about here? And Billy Graham, in a message he wrote in 1968, when I was 1 year old, asked the question, what is the world? And he says there's at least three meanings attached to the word world. Firstly, the Bible says there's the created world. God made the world and everything in it. Second, there are the inhabitants of the world whom God loves and for whom Christ died. For God so loved the world that he gave his own only begotten Son, John 3:16. And third, there is the cosmos, the world system, which is headed by Satan and based upon self, greed, and pride. This is the world God warns about, and it's the world system and philosophy that Christians are to shun and remain free from. Well, that's what Billy Graham says, and I think those are very helpful words, and they remind us that because God created this world that we live in, there are wonderful qualities to this world that we need to celebrate and enjoy and give thanks to God for. And, you know, we praise God for those things. But and that there's also the people of the world were made by God. They're part of that wonderful creation God's made. But also we're told explicitly how much God loves those people of the world and even gave his son for those people of the world. But then he also reminds us of the negative aspects of the world, those hidden evil forces that influence and manipulate individual people, but also world systems and governments and groups of people, driving them to selfishness and causing a lot of the destruction we see around us. That's all in the world. And the Lausanne, I couldn't say this on the Sunday night either, covenant summarizes the positive and the negative aspects of our world like this. Because man is God's creature, some of his culture is rich in beauty and goodness. But because he has fallen, all of it is tainted with sin, and some is demonic. So culture must always be tested and judged by Scripture. Well, what does Scripture say about our world? There aren't any separate words for those three aspects of world in the New Testament. There's just one word, and it comes from the Greek word cosmos, and that's the same word used in the New Testament for the world God created, the world God sent his son in to save, and the world that's under the control and influence of the evil one. All one world. And Jesus was talking about this same one mixed up world, if you like, when he prayed for his disciples that they would not be taken out of this world, and but instead deliberately sent into this world. He said to his father, that was verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And we need to realize that the reason that we're in the world isn't a mistake. It's not a mistake that you're still here. It's not a passing inconvenience until you can get to heaven. You know, I'll just wait it out and then eventually I'll get there. It's not our waiting room. It's not just a place to try and keep our noses clean until time's passed and then finally Jesus returns. You know, Catholics have embraced the concept called purgatory, and it means purging. And it's the idea that you can either be purged through a process, you can be purged of your sins now before you die and become holy during this life, and then when you die you go straight to heaven, or you can continue to live a sinful life here, and then you'll have to have those sins purged after you die. The kind of waiting time they call purgatory, this purging, will happen after until you get there. Well, I think some Christians have embraced that idea as what life is like for us now. That idea that life is a kind of purgatory, a time where we have to learn how to live, to learn how to be holy as a kind of practice ground for when we get to heaven. Well, I'll figure it out here because, you know, I might as well, because that's how I'll have to live there. And I'll grow through this process and it'll make me fit for heaven. And then when I get there, I'll be ready. Well, listen, you know, that is not a biblical description of the Christian life on earth, and it's not the gospel. If you put your faith in Jesus as your savior, he's cleansed you from your sins and made you fit for heaven through faith in what he's completed on the cross. You're already clean. You're already acceptable. You're already ready to go to heaven and meet God face to face and be accepted and loved by him because of the merits of Jesus, his righteousness and his work, not your own. It's that amazing grace we've been celebrating this morning, isn't it? It's his work. And the reason we're here isn't to idly wait, it isn't a training ground for heaven. We're here because of a deliberate act and decision of God to put us here, to keep us here, and to give us a purpose in the world here. He called and commissioned us to be in the world. Jesus has sent us into the world, and designated the world as our mission field. So what does it mean then if we're meant to engage and be sent into the world? What does it mean to not be of the world then if we're meant to do that? Well, a commentator, J. Warren Wallace, writing about what does it mean to be in the world but not of the world, says, in the world is our point of location, of the world is our source of information. In other words, we're not being taken out of the world. Geographically, we're still here in the world, but we've been called to be separate in our thinking, in our influences. The spiritual things that influence us, the philosophies, the ideas that influence us are separate from those in the world. We've been given a new identity. And verse 14 makes that clear. Our Christian identity is like the identity of Jesus. John 17:14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. That identity has come to us, Jesus says, through his word at work in us. His word, God has, the word God spoken to us, that word has changed us, that word is transforming us. And when we heard and received the gospel message that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, for our forgiveness, and when we believe that and believe God raised Jesus from the dead, through our repentance, through our faith, we were transformed by the Holy Spirit. We were brought to life spiritually. We were adopted into God's family. It's a completely new identity. And John says that in his letter, 1 John 5:19. We know, this is something we sang this morning, that we are children of God. We know that we are children of God. We know we've been changed. We know we've been adopted. We know we have a new relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. But then he goes on to say, we know that we're children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. There's a distinction in our identity and from the identity of the world. And that new identity sits at odds with world, with the way it thinks, the way it operates, because the world is under the power and the influence of the evil one, who's God's enemy. The world, where it's not under Jesus' direct rule and influence, hates us, is opposed to us. To not be of the world is to have our hearts and our minds shaped by God's word, rather than accepting the world's assumptions and being molded by those and shaped by those. Instead, we're like clay in God's hands, aren't we? Letting him mold us, letting God shape us to become what he wants us to be for his purposes. Jesus talks about that process when he prays to his Father in verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Make them holy. Do this work of producing holiness in them. Make them pure. Let them be set apart, and let the truth of your word do that in them. And verse 19, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Well, what does Jesus mean? He didn't need to become holy. What does he mean by I sanctify myself? He was saying, I consecrate myself. I surrender myself completely to the purposes of God. I lay my life down on the altar without any reservation whatever, so that my disciples truly will be surrendered and fully given over to the purposes of God as well. And in between those two verses about surrender, about sanctification, about being given over fully to God's purposes, he says, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. And it's such a powerful reminder that God's purposes for us are fully tied up with his purposes for the world. To be given over to God completely, to his purposes, includes, right at the heart of it, being sent by him into this world, just as the Father sent Jesus into the world. Jesus is sending us into the world. And that comes with its challenges, doesn't it? Not only are we sent into a world that hates us because we're distinct from it, but also we're entering enemy territory, and our spiritual enemy will do anything he can to try to trip us up as we try to live for the Lord. And there's two opposite extremes that the enemy will try to drive us to make us ineffective in carrying out God's purposes. Firstly, or on the one hand, he'll try to keep us away from the world by giving us a judgmental, Pharisaic attitude towards the world. Or secondly, on the other hand, he'll try to draw us into the world so we forget our Christian identity and we get lost in the world's ways. And Jesus prayed against both of those extremes. In verse 15, he says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, not that you separate them from the world, but you protect them from the evil one. Keep them in the world. I'm sending them into the world. Keep them engaging with the world, but don't let them be blinded and fooled by the schemes of the devil. Keep them from temptation. Deliver them from evil. Let the sanctifying work of your word continue in them." And we respond to that, don't we? Our part in that is say, "Yes, Lord, let that happen to me. Let your kingdom come in me. Let your rule come in my life. You're my king. You're my ruler. You're in charge. I want you to have your way in and through me. You're the one we are taking our orders from. You're our anchor. You're our reference point in this kind of mixed up place that we're living." But the two temptations, those extremes, can be quite powerful. I wonder which direction you've been pulled in the most. Either tempted to compromise with the world, just to agree with the world, just to go along with the world, because that's kind of easy just to join in, or whether it's to be tempted to withdraw completely from the world, to be separate from the world, to keep your head down, to disengage from the world. But Jesus gives us both tasks to do both. He doesn't let us choose one or other of those options. He says we need to continue being sanctified and we need to continue being engaged with the world at the same time. And those two things are difficult because they fight each other, don't they? You might think like this: "Well, I know very well that I can stay holy, I can stay pure, I can do that if I just keep away from the world. I can keep myself pure from the world. Perhaps I should just concentrate on holiness, on God's work of sanctification in me, and not worry about the other side. Ignore Jesus' command to go into the world, but just stay holy, just stay pure." Or you might think the opposite. "I think I can easily engage with the world. I'm happy to get into the world. And as long as I don't have to be too holy, that's going to be okay. That's going to be easy. I can just concentrate on the things of the world and interacting with people, getting along with people. But I can ignore Jesus' instructions to be sanctified." We don't have that luxury to choose either of those options. Instead, Jesus calls us to embrace both of those challenges together. But praise the Heavenly Father will help us. Verse 15, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." And verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." He's asking the Father three things, really. Father, would you keep them in the world? Father, would you protect them from the evil one while they're in the world? Father, would you keep them holy? Would you keep them surrendered fully to you? Would you continue that work of your word that's begun in them while they're in the world? You know, we're in good company if we find it hard to embrace both those challenges of combining holiness and engagement with the world. Perhaps the best two examples in God's word are Jonah and Peter. Jonah didn't want to leave Israel to go to that ungodly nation of Nineveh. And he battled with that calling, didn't he? He struggled with that calling to go into the world and preach the gospel in the world rather than stay among God's people in Israel. But finally, he obeyed after a lot of trouble. The second time God's call comes to him. But, you know, even then, his heart hadn't been changed towards those people. And I still think it's incredibly significant that he sat outside the city. You know, he's just looking over Nineveh, and even though he knew God was going to have mercy on them and forgive them, and they'd repent, and he'd say, I forgive you, and, you know, you've got a fresh start. I embrace you as a people. Jonah sits there hoping, oh, maybe God will just destroy them. Maybe he'll just wipe them out, and this bad dream will be over. But it doesn't happen. You know, Jonah struggled to love those people the way God loved those people. And God's call to him to go to those people exposed those negative feelings that he had. And they were symptoms of his sinful, selfish heart. You know, sometimes when God calls us to go or to love people, it exposes something in us. We realize we're not as loving as we thought we were. I wonder what your Nineveh is. What's the group of people that you find it hard to love or to reach out to or go to with God's love? Well, Peter struggled too with that call to share God's love with people who are outside of the Jewish people. He wanted to stay pure, didn't he? He wanted to stay sanctified. He wanted to stay holy. And when the vision of filthy, dirty, unclean animals that he'd avoided eating because of his commitment to God, he was flummoxed, wasn't he? And, you know, I was drawn to that verse in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, which is a quote from Isaiah, touch no unclean thing. I wonder if that was the kind of verse ringing in Peter's head as he saw this horrific vision in front of him of these filthy animals and God's voice saying, Peter, I don't just want you to touch these things, I want you to eat them. You just totally embrace them, eat them. You know, it's really easy to misapply that verse, isn't it? Touch no unclean thing. You know, the Pharisees had real trouble with that. It really made them stumble when they saw Jesus touching lepers, touching women who had terrible reputations, and touching tax collectors, eating with them, going to their houses, people who worked for their enemies, touching coffins with dead people in. What was he doing? Touch no unclean thing. But he did. Peter's prejudice against associating with Gentiles has been challenged by the Lord, wasn't it? How do we love the world that God loves but not be part of that world? He's been sent to a Gentile's house, an unclean house, to talk to that man and his household about Jesus. And look what happens when he speaks in that place, when he's overcome that prejudice. The Holy Spirit was poured out abundantly upon that house even before they're ready for it. They haven't had the altar call yet. It just comes. God just pours out his love and grace through his Spirit on those worldly people. You know, Peter misinterpreted, misapplied God's instructions to be separate, and if he'd stayed in that place, that wouldn't have happened. That outpouring of God's Spirit wouldn't have happened. I wonder if any of you are waiting for a demonstration of God's Holy Spirit being poured out, of God's power being released. But at the same time, maybe in your heart you're resisting God's call to go to those who you might consider unclean, struggling with the command of Jesus to the world. But you know, that's what it means to partner with the Holy Spirit. It's about not holding back. It's about stepping out in faith into that missionary calling that he's given us. Listen to Jesus' words from Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was to enable and to empower missions in the world, near and far. So how do we understand and apply verses like 1 John 2:15 to 17? Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Well, we understand that what Jesus is talking about here when he says do not love the world is do not embrace the thinking and the philosophy that's in the world, the sinful ways of the world. It's about rejecting the selfish desires to possess the things of the world, including its status and its power, the things that come from the evil one. We can't love those things and have the love of God in our hearts. They push out the love for the Father. But when we truly love the Father, when we truly love God, we reject the ungodly philosophies of the world. We reject the spirit of the world, the lure of the things of the world, and we're careful not to let those things capture our hearts. Instead, we partner with God and with his deep love for the people of the world. That becomes our deep love for the people of the world. And his passion for reaching and rescuing the people of the world becomes our passion for reaching and rescuing the people of the world. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. The love of God's in our hearts. Isn't that verse in our hearts too? You know, you and I were changed and transformed by God for a purpose. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 20 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. This new person, this new creation has a new purpose in the world, to be one who calls people to be reconciled to God. What does it look like in practice to live in the world? How do you decide what you can and can't do? We'd like a set of rules, wouldn't we? That might be a little bit easier, although I don't think it was if you look at the Pharisees' lives. Should I accept the invitation to go to the party as a Christian? How do I know what to do? Should I go on a date with that boy or that girl, or that man, that woman? Should I kiss them? How far should I go? Should I take that drink that I'm being offered? Should I spend money on that holiday, that car, that house? Should I go to that football match? Should I go to that music festival? Should I go to that concert? Should I watch that film or not? How do we make those decisions? You know, we're given principles, aren't we, in God's word, and we've got to figure it out. How do we be in the world but not of the world, but actually sent into the world? Well, it might help when we think about the time when God's people were sent into Babylon, enemy territory, wasn't it? And, you know, we find ourselves feeling like we're in a very similar situation, don't we, in this world, as citizens of heaven living in the world. Well, God gave them very surprising instructions through Jeremiah. He said this, Jeremiah 29:47. See, they're not told to keep their heads down. They're not told to just hold their breath and wait till that horrific time was over. They're not told to form an alternative community within Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens. I know some of you are planting some lovely gardens. And eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Their future, their prosperity, their flourishing under God was tied up with the very city they were living in, and the prospering and the doing well and the blessing that happened to that city that they were in. They were engaged with that city. They were linked to that city, and they were called to live that way in that city with that total engagement and with all those interactions that that involved. God didn't expect them, though, to give their hearts over to the gods of Babylon while they lived there. God didn't expect them to adopt anything that would rival their great love for him in their hearts while they lived there. And you know, that's the key principle, isn't it? To living and engaging in the world. What's happening in our hearts and in relation to our purpose God has given us and the calling Jesus has given us to go into the world. Would this decision, would this action set up a rival in my heart to God? Would it be an expression of my love for God and of his love for the people of the world? Am I being led by the sinful, selfish, greedy ways and ideals of the world if I choose this? Or am I being led by the Holy Spirit? Who and what am I partnering with? Who's my partner if I do this? Who's partnering with my heart and my will if I choose this thing to do? Will it help or will it hinder God's sanctifying work in my heart? Will it enable me to partner with God's missionary purposes in the world? You know, sometimes it's hard to know whether the decision will do one or the other. But you know, Jesus led the way for us by going out of his way to spend time with sinners. He went to their homes, he ate their food, he touched those who were sick, and those who considered themselves holy were horrified. But Jesus was the only perfect one, wasn't he? So whether we like it or not, what we see in his life is a true demonstration of a holy life, what a sanctified life truly looks like. Well, you and I, we've got to work it out, what it means to be engaged with the world as Christians. We've got to take seriously the sanctifying work of God's word in our lives. Take seriously the real temptations that Satan is offering in the world. But also take seriously the fact that Jesus chose not to take us out of this world, but deliberately to send us back into the world with a purpose. Let me just end with another quote from Billy Graham, from that same message that I quoted earlier. The primary responsibility of the Christian is to proclaim the good news of the gospel, that God loves the world, has redeemed it through the cross of our Savior, and seeks to save it. Then, after men and women have come to Christ, they go back into the world to live for Christ as a witness to the world. They become salt and light, and they have their sociological, political influence upon the world. We are not told to hold the world in contempt. We are to obey its laws. We are to love those for whom Christ died. We are to pray for them, witness to them, and help in all worthwhile social projects that we can. But we are to achieve that most difficult of all tasks, not to be conformed to the world. This is the Christian's stand. This is the Christian's job. Amen.